The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
One of my favorite Christmas songs, and I'm going to butcher this name. I'm going to say it how I normally say it, and then I'm going to say it again. It's Good King Wenceslas, right? And I think it's actually, because I always thought the lyrics were Good King Wenceslas last looked out. That's not correct. It's Good King Wenceslas, I think, looked out on the Feast of Stephen. When the snow lay round about deep and crisp and even, brightly shone the moon that night, though the frost was cruel, when a poor man came in sight, gathering winter fuel. Y'all know the song? Yeah, I love it so much. And I love it because it goes on to tell a story. And it tells the story of a king who sees one of his poor subjects, and it's the day after Christmas on the Feast of Stephen, and this poor subject is gathering firewood. Now, the story is a little disjointed because what I can't figure out is why this poor subject lives so far away, and he's gathering firewood there by the castle so that King Wenceslas can see him. But regardless, this generous king asks some questions about who this is of one of his young pages, and then it's the story of this king leading this page on a journey to this peasant's house to bring him firewood and a feast. And there's a winter storm that's howling, and the page is about to keel over in the winter storm, and King Wenceslas tells him to walk in his steps, to go where he goes, and that all will be well. And it's this call, really, at the end of in the Christmas season to be generous and charitable, just like good King Wenceslas. And here's the deal. That picture's up there because if you dig a little bit deeper, and this is unrelated to the point that we're ultimately going to make, you find out that there was a real ruler. Did y'all know this? There's a real ruler named Wenceslas from the kingdom of Bohemia in what's now the Czech Republic in the early 900s. This is only interesting to me. Here's the deal. You go look it up. There's some gruesome stuff associated with the family, but there's also other legends associated with this king. There's a statue in the middle of Prague right there. That's King Wenceslas. And there's an old tale that if the country, what was the Kingdom of Bohemia, is now the Czech Republic, is ever in danger, that statue's going to come to life. It'll raise an army. It'll get a magical sword. And it'll defeat the enemy. Pretty spectacular. That's unrelated to where we're going to go. Let's come back to the original point. Good King Wenceslas. You can get off, Abby, if you want to get off of that picture, nobody's going to listen to a word I say if that's up there. But the question that Good King Wenceslas is trying to ask and answer is this, and it's a good question. How should we live? And it uses this really beautiful story, even if it's a fictional story, to answer that question. You live with the kind of generosity and charitability that Good King Wenceslas models for us. It's a question that I want to tweak a bit and offer a little bit of a different answer to this morning. And the question that I would invite us to consider this morning is this. How do we live in light of the promise of God right now? And what promise, maybe, is a fair question to ask? It's the promise that Advent invites us to hold on to as a people who live in the time between. God has said that he will make all of the dark things light and all of the wrong things right. We read it last week at the very beginning of Scripture, in the wake of Adam and Eve's submission to the lie of the enemy, and God meets their disobedience with a flicker of light in the darkness. There will come a day, as sure as the sunrise, when the enemy, though he bruises his heel, will be defeated by one who will come from Eve's line, and that one has come. It's who and what we celebrate at Christmas, with the arrival of Jesus. And he has defeated sin and death and Satan, but that victory is not yet final. And so we still feel death's sting. We still suffer from conflict. We still wrestle against the residue of the flesh. So how do we live in this world in light of God's promise right now? And to answer that question, as I said earlier, I want to tell you a little bit of a different story. And that story is found in Isaiah 43. Now, this is not one of the many clear prophecies from Isaiah that speak of the Messiah kind of, you know, directly, like Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9, which we read about earlier. It's the story of a group of people who are waiting. Israel is waiting in the darkness of exile. Israel is waiting in the uncertainty of what the future is going to look like. They're waiting with a deep awareness of their need for redemption, and they are fighting for hope when and where it seems really difficult to find any. So they have Genesis 3's promise. They have the story of the Exodus as a part of their national history and this notion that God will deliver his people, but that happened hundreds of years before. And so how do they live with hope now? So let me set the scene a bit before we read Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. And this is going to serve as our primary text this morning. The prophet Isaiah lived in the 8th century in Jerusalem. And the first 39 chapters of this book are written as an encouragement and a warning to his own generation, because they were staring down the barrel of this massive Assyrian army that would eventually conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and carry its people into captivity. But then, from chapters 40 to 55, Isaiah writes a prophetic message to a future generation in Judah. And this future generation, because of their sin, they're going to face destruction and exile at the hands of the Babylonian Empire a couple hundred years later. And those who are not destroyed will ultimately be carried away. And so as he's writing to this future generation, Isaiah speaks of a servant, capital S, who will serve the Lord and restore his people. But as they wait for that restoration, they're going to live in this time between. They're going to live in the ache of exile. They're going to live with the knowledge that it was their sin, their turning from the covenant that led to this place of darkness and uncertainty and wondering, can we ever and how will we ever find our way home again? And at the end of Isaiah 42, there's this really sober declaration from the Lord that God's people are still deaf and blind to what God's trying to do in them. But from the very first words of Isaiah 43, the tone shifts. So listen to Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read from the ESV. There are copies of God's word at the back of the pew in front of you. If you don't have one, take it. It's yours. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I said earlier that this passage is going to help us to answer the question, how do we live now in light of the promise? And the Lord is going to answer that question pretty emphatically here. But how? Yahweh gives his people the sure footing of hope by reminding them of who he is and who they are and what he has done so that they can be confident in what he will do. In essence, the Lord reminds his people of the promises that he has made. He reminds them of the story of redemption that's a part of their history. And what's so incredible about this passage is that God's invitation to Israel here to live with hope, to live with joy in their exile, is not rooted in their ability to finally figure it out. It's not rooted in their ability to finally clean themselves up or direct themselves home. Rather, as author Ray Ortland has said, their future, just like our future, rests not on their commitment to God, but on God's commitment to them. And I love that. So let's just take a moment to treat these seven verses a little bit like we're at a museum. And we're walking around and we're just marveling at a painting from multiple angles. Or maybe, eventually we'll throw that picture back up there and you can pretend like you're in Prague walking around the statue of King Wenceslas looking at all of that. But the first thing that the Lord does through Isaiah here, and it's remarkably similar to what we saw last week in Genesis 3, the little bit of time that we spent there, is that the Lord meets his people in their rebellion with grace. And he does so by reminding them of who he is and who they are. Israel, you're struggling to hear the invitation of the Lord to repent, to believe, to see past your current darkness and reject the lies of the enemy that led you to idolatry and hopelessness. But, and now it's Yahweh's turn to speak. Who is this Lord who is speaking to them? Well, he's the God who made you. Not just as individuals, he's the God who made you as a nation. He's the God of promise. He's the God of Jacob who became Israel. He's reminding them, Yahweh is reminding his people, I never issue empty promises. I never just tell my people, regardless of what they're going through, hey, why don't you buck up? Things are probably going to be fine. This flippant sense of things are eventually going to work out in the end. He tells his people twice in these verses, fear not. Fear not. I made you. I made and kept every promise that I ever gave to your forefathers. So when I tell you not to fear, it is an invitation to step from the shaky boat that you're on onto solid ground. But what might they be afraid of? Afraid of a future that seems hopeless. Afraid of their inability to figure things out or make themselves right with God or earn his favor so that he might ultimately restore them. Afraid of what the Babylonians might do to them. Afraid of what the years ahead might look like for their children or grandchildren. Afraid that this life might not be what they hoped it would be. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. It is something that was true, right? Pointing back to Egypt. And it's still true today, even if they had not yet been freed from Babylonian exile, because they belong to the Lord. And that word redeemed is really beautiful. It's the same word that is used of Boaz when he claims the right to marry Ruth, to give her his name. So the Lord has named Israel, and he will not relinquish that right. You belong to me wherever you are. And now, having reminded Israel that he still loves and claims and knows them, he gives them some practical, tangible, boots on the ground reminders of his sustaining love and grace. So even when you walk through the most dangerous and difficult trials of life, the waters, the rivers, the fire, those things will not destroy you or consume you because you belong to me and I belong to you. The language of verse 3 evokes memories of the Exodus. I give Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba, these lands in the far south of Egypt, in exchange for you. Remember Israel, remember my people, what I did to your ancestors in Egypt all those years ago. As a parent speaking to a child, you are still precious to me. So fear not. What I have done for them, I will do for you. In verse 5, he says it again, fear not. But he says, here, I am with you. Even in your exile. You didn't leave me behind in Jerusalem when you were carried away into Babylon. I'm near to you even in your wilderness. And this is where things start to get really interesting. And where there's this indication for us that all of the things that the Lord is declaring here to his people through Isaiah, even generations to come, maybe runs even beyond that. Because Yahweh starts referring to cardinal directions. If my people are in the north or the south or the east or the west, I will bring them home. What's he talking about there? Is he simply making a promise that the Jews in captivity in Babylon would adopt and hold on to some generations down the road? Is he talking to Jews who were scattered throughout in the centuries that will come, even after the Babylonian captivity, or is there something more at play here? Well, I once had a professor, and maybe I've shared this before, but he talks about the prophetic understanding of the future in this way. He said the way that the prophets were given, it was helpful for me. If it's not helpful for you, I'm sorry, you can ignore it. But the prophets, the way that the prophets were given a glimpse of the future as they tried to kind of parse out and make sense of it was often akin to the way that we see a mountain range from a distance. So if you've, you know, if you're far away enough, all of these mountains look close together, stacked almost one on top of one another or side by side even. And you'd be forgiven for not noticing until you got overhead or much closer that those mountains that look side by side are sometimes hundreds and hundreds of miles apart. So how does that apply to the prophetic promise from Isaiah? And how does any of this help us think well about and understand the question, how do we live in light of the promise of God now? That upon which the Lord tells Israel to hinge their hope, where he says, you can find your peace, your rest, here, even in the darkness that you're experiencing, is ultimately dependent on the unchanging, eternal character of God. He is the one who redeems his people. He is the one who creates and sustains his people. He writes our stories of grace. He restores. He's faithful to his covenant when his people are not. He declares his love. He is with us. And who is he with? We see it in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, the Apostle Peter, who was a Jewish man who knew Israel's Isaiah's prophecies and knew the stories of his ancestors, and he knew of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and of their ultimate return from Babylonian captivity, was fishing one day and he meets this Galilean carpenter turned itinerant preacher who he came to believe to be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to his people. And he chose to follow him. And then he bore witness to Christ's crucifixion. And he knew in the marrow of his soul the depth of Jesus's love and mercy. Witnessed the single most significant event in history when he stepped into the empty tomb and then met the risen Christ. So it's no small thing when he picks up some of this same language, this same imagery, as he writes to a group of scattered believers who are fighting to hold on to hope in the midst of suffering and sorrow. And here's what he tells them in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you, scattered, weary, broken, hurting, confused people. I added that. Are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is who you are, because this is who our God is. Unchanging and faithful to his promises. I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And as they do, I want to ask again, how do we live now in light of the promises of God this Advent season, though we still bear witness to the influence of the shadow? Because this is who God is. These are promises to believe, but how do we live? I don't have all of the answers, but if I may, we sing words. We've already done it today. We'll do it again. We sing words that we believe, and if we're honest, may yet be fighting to believe in full because we trust in the faithfulness of God. We sit around a table, as we're going to sit around a table over the course of the coming weeks, and eat till our elastic waistbands expand, and we do so with joy because there's a day coming when we're going to all sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb with all of God's people, and our celebratory meals now are an imperfect but hope-filled anticipation of that day to come. We give gifts in response to the extravagant generosity of God who spared no expense, sending his own son to redeem a sinful people. And as we're going to do now, we come to this table because it serves to remind us that our future rests, our hope rests, our peace rests, not primarily on our commitment to God, but on his commitment to his people. So I want to invite you to stand where you are. And this table is not reserved only for those who are a part of the Summit Church family. If you're a guest with us, the only requirement to come to the table here is that you know and love Jesus. You've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, we would invite you to come. Come and take the elements that are double stacked as the band plays. There's bread on the bottom, juice on the top. Go out the outside of your aisle, come back up the middle of your aisle and hold on to them because we'll take these together. And if that is not true, if you've never said, I want to follow Jesus, I would invite you right now to consider the invitation that he offers, the hope and the peace that is available to you with him. And if you've never done that and choose not to do that in this moment, my only ask, and this is not to embarrass you, is that you stay where you are so that you might help us honor the God that we're singing about. And consider the things that you've heard today. But if you would, as the band plays, as Kaylin plays, I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to come, take the elements, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's faithfulness together. And good. You are holy and kind. You have made us a people when we were not a people. You have given us mercy when we had not received mercy. You have given us a name when we were nameless. You have proven that we can trust every promise that God has ever made. And so would our coming to the table today be a declaration of hope? Would it be a declaration of our confidence in you? Would you use it to strengthen our faith as we are reminded that we are coming to this table surrounded by brothers and sisters who know you and love you and who are walking with us through whatever this life has to offer? So Jesus, you are faithful and good, and we ask that you would bless us as we come to this table now. We love you and we need you. Amen. Would you come? But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Typically, we would move right into a song. Thanks, Anna. And we're going to sing some more, I promise. But before we do that, I have a lot of stuff. But before we do that, today's a really exciting day. Today's a really exciting day for a lot of reasons. But chief amongst those is that we get to celebrate the gift of grace that is baptism, that speaks of new life in Christ, right? Those waters, they're not magical. They're not holy water. Duck just filled it up with a hose. But they're warm, and they represent something deeply significant. They represent the fact that a life has been transformed by the power of God. And so we get to celebrate new life today. We get to celebrate that we have a member, even if it's a life that was transformed a long time ago, a member of God's family. And it is a beautiful thing to publicly declare allegiance to Jesus. And so this morning, I'm delighted to welcome Shelton Tate, who's been a part of our church family for some time now. And Shelton, what we're going to do, he knows what's coming, so this is no surprise. But in just a little bit, Shelton and his friend Collins McCraw, who's one of our Summit students directors, who you all know and love, Collins gets to baptize Shelton. And for those of you who may be wondering, this is a new thing for you, like, why am I not doing it? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, the qualification for baptizing somebody is to be a baptized believer, we believe. So you don't have to be a member of the clergy. You don't have to be a pastor. And if Collins weren't on staff, he could still do this. And so we're delighted for that. And they have a relationship. There's history there. And so they've known each other for a very long time. Shelton, going to give you a microphone and let you just talk for a long, long time. I'm just kidding, man. To make sure that we're clear, right? That baptism, the waters up there, do not save. That Shelton's life has been transformed by Jesus Christ. I affirm that. We affirm that. This is a demonstration of something God has already done in Shelton's heart and life. But we want to give you the opportunity to publicly affirm your faith in and allegiance to Jesus. And so I have four questions. And in front of this family, they're yes or no, so hopefully you say yes. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only means of salvation, that he died for your sins, though you did not deserve it, that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later to give you new life? Have you repented of your sin, trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and received him as Lord of your life? Do you believe that baptism is an act of obedience to the Lord that is a sign of your new life in Christ as a child of God? And do you commit to walking in the ways of Jesus and participate in the mission of Jesus alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ? Awesome. Well, here's what's going to happen. We got about a song and a half that we're going to sing. While we're singing, you two are going to go upstairs and get ready to roll, all right? And what we're going to do, and this is my encouragement to you. This is a celebratory moment. Can we treat it as such? Can we shout? Can we be obnoxiously loud? Can we recognize that the Lord has done a beautiful, supernatural thing in Shelton's life, and it is worth getting real excited about, all right? So now I want you to stand, and we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate together.
The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.